Couple preliminary comments here. One, last week when I was trying to draw out of you what it was that Jesus had owned, our brother Dick Lauber had mentioned John 17:6. And you don't have to turn there. I just want to mention something because I've thought about it quite a bit since he came up and talked to me about it. Where in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "I have revealed you," Jesus says to the Father, "to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." As I've thought about that, and particularly as I've tried to develop chapter 16 through 20, that relationship with his disciples is so graphically depicted in those four chapters. Jesus' intense relationship with them, intense discipleship, the intensity of seeking to form a heart that would be able to take his gospel and conquer the world with it. So I wanted to bring that in. Not only did he own his cross, but in a sense, he owned. That is, he took to himself those that the Father had given to him. Also, I just want to begin. I'm going to start by reviewing a little bit of 16 through 20. And I want to go into one dimension of it a little further this morning and then move into chapters 21 through 23. Now, I guess what I'll do here is work back. On the 15th, which is Easter, I'll be dealing with chapter 28. The Sunday before that, I'll be dealing with his passion, chapters 26 and 27. So for the next three Sundays, I have to try to close off 16 through 20. I'm going to start with 21 through 23 this morning, and then we'll finish that up next week and move into 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus begins to look into the future with his disciples. Okay? Now, that's where we're going. I want to review a little bit, and I want to draw upon Paul Goring's message last Sunday as a way to review what I believed was the heart of Jesus' teaching in 16 through 20. I'm going to start a statement that he made last Sunday. I want you to finish it for me. And as Paul shared this morning, how he was moved twice during this week, I believe this statement that he made Sunday has moved me as deeply as anything has for months. The meaning of life is more important than what? Anybody remember what Paul said last Sunday, his message? The meaning of life is more important than life itself. The bottom of what Jesus was trying to get through to the disciples in chapter 16 through 20 is there, I believe. That the meaning of life is more important than life itself. Turn back to chapter 16. Again, Jesus has brought the disciples to a place where they say, "Ah, you're the Messiah." Their understanding, not too clear, but whatever it was, the Messiah, that's who Jesus was, okay? And he goes and he begins to tell them, "Okay, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem now, I'm going to die." And Peter tries to rebuke him. What does Jesus say? He rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The meaning of life is more important than life itself. Jesus says, you are to lose your life for the meaning of life. And what is the meaning of life? What is Jesus presenting before his disciples as the meaning of life? What does it say? Read it. You must what? You're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow who? Me. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, will find it. The meaning of life for Jesus was doing the Father's will. He lost his life for the Father, so that he might give it for us. Jesus calls us to lose our life for him, that we might give it for others. Bottom line, if you are going to be my disciples, that's where you have to begin. And you will never become true shepherds of Israel and of the church unless you become disciples. And this is important at this point, because when we get to 21 through 23, we begin to see confrontation again. Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, the so-called shepherds of Israel. Now, the meaning of life is to lose one's life for Jesus in order that we might give it for the world. And if you remember that statement, when the mother of James and John came and said, I want my sons to sit on either side. And Jesus asked the question, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they say, yeah, we can. And Jesus says, you're going to. Yes, you too will lose your life for me. You will give it for the world. The point again is that Jesus is seeking to inculcate into the heart, into the warp and woof of the disciples' life, those inner virtues that will make them shepherds after God's own heart, to shepherd his people. But first, and this is again, we're reviewing a little bit, they had to become like little children. Now again, that's always been hard for me. What does Jesus mean by little children? And as I've looked and tried to glean from other individuals, there's three things that I came up with. What did we talk about? What are the three things that represent what Jesus is speaking of as a child, as I presented last week? Can you remember? Simple. Submissive. Right. And imperfect. Imperfect in the sense they're not complete, and they know it. Children know it. They're about the business of growing. And those of you who have children and have watched them grow up, those of you who are in the process of doing it, and those of you who look forward to it, I mean, there's times where your mouth will just drop open. They say a word that they've never used before, and they use it just perfectly. Where did they get that? I never taught them that. How do they pick those things up? They're always about the business of growing. They realize, I haven't arrived yet. And unless you get there, you cannot be my disciple. They're simple. They're not complex. They're not prejudiced against things. They're open to be taught and to be led. And they're submissive. That is, they realize that if I don't march to the big people's tune, those two big people, mom and dad, it's curtains. They accept it. I don't like it all the time, and they try to get out, but they realize that's just life. And unless you're willing to say, that's life, to put yourself underneath, you will not be my disciple. To become a child, as Jesus is speaking, is the stuff for the making of true disciples. And that, in turn, will make them true shepherds. True shepherds. And again, when we get to 21 and 23, you'll see why this is so important. Because those who ought to have been about the business of shepherding Israel, they've forsaken that duty. And they were serving themselves. Now, I want to just take a moment and expand something just a little. I'm going to read just a few verses from Proverbs chapter 9. And I do this for us. We were all disciples. What is Jesus trying to get at? How does it apply to us? What are the things we're to do? And again, I'm not going to tell you to go out and do something. I'm talking about trying to instill inner qualities that will be translated into the kind of lifestyle that Jesus is calling for. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning." There's a child. The child that Jesus is talking about. You approve a scoffer, what do you get? Scoffing in return. They're not open to learn. They're prejudiced against it. They're above it. They're too sophisticated, too complex. But a wise man, if you reprove a wise man, what does it say he'll do? He will what? He will love you. How many of you have returned love for rebuke lately in your lives? How many of you have returned love for rebuke? Lyle. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen, brother. Good. The beginning of discipleship. Why does the wise man receive a rebuke as love? Because that wise man knows he hasn't arrived yet. That's the basis of wisdom. You got to start with the idea that you don't know everything, and you got a long ways to go. And when someone reproves you, you receive it as a friend. Why? Because this individual is helping you get where you need to go. And you'll never get there without people confronting you. You know, we come in on Sunday and we talk about, I'm a sinner, just saved by grace and all that kind of stuff. And then someone comes and rebukes you and it's like, what, me? Something wrong with, what? You're kidding. Why are we so shocked that people might find weaknesses and wrong conduct and attitudes at times in us? It ought not to be a surprise. And the wise man, even if an enemy should rebuke him, the question he asks the wise man is, not the motive, but is it true what he's saying? And if it is, even though he meant it for evil, I'm going to receive it as good because he's pushing me in the direction I want to go. A true shepherd of Israel has to have that posture and that kind of heart. And what's interesting is Jesus off and on rebuked the leaders of Israel. And what was their response? Disdain? Good. Anger? They didn't receive it. One of the most cutting rebukes that Jesus gave anybody was to who? We just read it. Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Whoa! What did Peter do? Did he take his ball and go home? Did he try to convince the disciples, hey, this guy's a jerk, come on, let's get out of here? No, not too long further on, he says, we've left everything for you. What is there left for us? It hurt Peter. He didn't understand, but he hung on. And he learned. And he learned so well that he could end his epistle in 1 Peter towards the end of his life and say, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Last week we talked about how Jesus was trying to inculcate into them, break down prejudice and say, you've got to reach down to the lowly and you're going to have to be able to reach up to the high muckety mucks as well. There's no class distinction. When's the last time you reached down? And those of you who are down, how many of you have been able to reach up? The ones that are down are somewhat embittered about those who are up. And those who are up look down their noses at those that are down below. And those are general categories. But Jesus says you've got to do both. Be willing to do both. Now contrast this teaching with what we begin to see in chapters 21 through 23. Now, drawing upon last week and just what I've shared, let's contrast that teaching with where Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, were at. Give me some, what you feel anyway, are characteristics, qualities that reflect who the leaders of Israel were. Now again, I also want to make a statement. Not all of them are going to be like probably the way we're going to depict them. I mean, there were the Nicodemuses. There were the Joseph of Arimathea. There's those sorts of individuals. But the general tenor as we have in the scriptures, what are they like? The so-called shepherds of Israel at this time. Okay, hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? Why does Jesus, and we'll see this in 23, calls them hypocrites? Why? Okay. Well, I won't put that up. He almost uses those exact words, Belva. They taught one thing, and they did another. What else? Bill? Good. Can you... Not everybody maybe followed you there, Bill, so kind of expand on that a little bit. Lovers of form rather than substance. Okay. Okay. Anybody have a question on that one? Want more understanding of what Bill's trying to bring out here? Lover of rules rather than substance or reason for those rules. Nancy? Okay, all right. Just historically, too, I mentioned by the 2nd century AD, the Pharisees had come to a place where there was animosity between them and the common people. What you see here increases. The separation between Pharisees and the people increases as time goes on. A lack of real genuine love for the people, which means, as Bill is saying, that they really didn't understand the heart of these rules, the laws which God had laid down. What? Okay. Wanting their love more than sacrifice. What were the sacrifices that the Pharisees brought? The leaders of Israel. What kind of sacrifices did they revel in? Okay, can you, Paul, go ahead and explain that a little bit more. I don't know if everybody heard it or understood, but you're...
Well, the Lord references the fact that they were so meticulous about using the things like fire and things like that.
Okay. Arrogant. Now, we use this word a lot. I mean, everyday language, arrogant. What does it really mean? Arrogant. What, they were arrogant in what way? I mean, how is that shown? What did they do? Okay. Okay. Bill? Okay. Right. Good. And I just, again, another little historical note here to sort of buttress this. The Pharisees, that group, as it developed historically, part of the sort of ethos, the inner sort of spirit or motivation behind the formation was that they were convinced that the reason that God forsook Israel and judgment came and Jerusalem was destroyed and then again you had the closing, as it were, a prophet speaking to them, was because they had forsaken the law. And that's true. And so they were so concerned that they, at this point, wanted to ensure that Israel would not forsake the law, but observe it. And their zeal for this, their sincerity in this, led, as Bill already showed earlier, to this. And boy, there's a pattern that all of us fall into. All of us have some kind of Pharisaic attitude or dimension in our lives. Our zeal for something that is good begins to be used as a club. It begins to lack the virtues that Jesus is trying to inculcate in 16 through 20. The law is good, but it must be applied rightly as well and good. You must shepherd with it. Shepherd, not beat people with it. Not penalize them with it, but shepherd them with the word, with the law. But this zeal, this sincerity, sometimes, while it starts good, degenerates, unfortunately. And once that happens, we begin to be blind. And you'll see again in 23, that was one of the charges that Jesus makes against the Pharisees. Blind guides. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. But I want you to see, this is all tied to the heart. And that's what I tried so vigorously last Sunday to try to bring out. It's the heart that Jesus is seeking to deal with. It's the heart that makes these wonderful things of guidance. And it's the heart that perverts these as well. Guard your hearts. Ed, I'll get back to you, Bert. Ed? A little louder, Ed. Okay. Let me just jump ahead for a moment. Just read something. What's your palette for what's coming? Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So you must obey them, but do everything and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. Because they're not doing what they tell you you ought to do. They sit in the seat of Moses." And they took that not with a humble sort of attitude, like you're saying, Ed, but they took it as a right almost, as a place to sort of begin to exercise, to lord it over. Jesus is saying, that will not work. What they've lost is the childlike nature that Jesus says they need to. And Jesus' message to the disciples would be this, is the same to the Pharisees. If you're going to be my disciples and then become true shepherds of Israel, because you're not right now, you must become like a child. You Pharisees, you're imperfect still, and you're simple. I mean, you need to get back to simplicity. You're no longer submissive because you sit in the seat of Moses. Everybody else is to be submissive to you. Now the point here, as we begin to go through 21 through 23, is that Jesus is going to continue to try to open up the eyes of the Pharisees. I do not believe that all of these parables were just to slam them down. Because you'll see, when he deals with the great commandment, though Matthew doesn't talk about it, Mark does, that Jesus responded well to the one who came and asked him what the great commandment was. And Jesus answered and he says, "You're right." And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom, brother." Jesus is still seeking to try to bring some over through these parables. But he has to do it by exposing their sin, their wrongness. And if they embrace that, if they become like a child and realize, "Yeah, I'm imperfect, I blew it," they can begin. Now, briefly, I just want to walk us through 21 through 23, just to familiarize yourself with the content. I'm well aware that I'm sure none of you have read through 21 through 23 in the last week. Okay? And I just want to briefly. It begins with the triumphal entry, which brings and leads Jesus to the temple. And in the temple, he overturns the tables. He cleans house. He cleans house and then sits down and he begins to heal people. From that point, there's a little bit about the withering of the fig tree. And we'll deal with that. It's a difficult one to fit into what Matthew is trying to do here and into the life of the ministry of Jesus, but we'll try to at a point. But following his dealings in the temple, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees come and they begin to question his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus asks them a question and silences them. But he makes a point. That is, what are you going to do with John the Baptist? If you accept him, you have to accept me. If you reject him, then you reject me. But the Pharisees, again, showing where their hearts are, they realize, boy, if we say we reject John the Baptist, we got trouble with the people. And another thing I'll just bring in here, the Sadducees were the wealthy people. And they really didn't care about the common people. Their position was not dependent at all with the common people. The Pharisees came from a more common stock. And their relationship to the common people was a little more important. And so they could push, but they could only go so far or they jeopardized their position. So at this point they're saying, "No, we don't want to jeopardize this." And then he moves in, after they question, into a series of parables. Parables aimed at exposing their hearts. Exposing that they had become false shepherds. And these guys knew Ezekiel 34, and I've mentioned it twice before. If you have a moment, go back to it and read it. God confronts the shepherds of Israel. And he's doing it again here. Remember in 16 through 20, Jesus says, "Boy, don't lead one of these little ones astray. If you do, it's better you've got a millstone wrapped around your neck and you be flopped in the river. It's serious business." And that's why he confronts them more seriously than he does the multitude. What? What did I say? Oh. See. I should have said see. I was living by one for a year and a half. You're right, Lyle. Right. Dropped in the sea. Make sure you do away with them. Okay. A series of these parables, and again, the response to them is interesting. After the one of the parable of the tenants, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." They didn't receive it. They didn't understand. They hadn't put it together. Parable of the wedding feast. And then they sort of begin to gang up. It says, when the Pharisees went out and tried to lay a trap for Jesus, and they said they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said. Now the Herodians are a political group. And they're typically, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they're not on good terms. They don't like each other. But they have a common cause. And so even the Pharisees are willing now to bring the Herodians in to try to deal with this guy, to try to stump him. Pharisees try it, it doesn't work. So the Sadducees try it. And they deal with the issue of resurrection. Okay, and we'll get to those later. Then again, the Pharisees try one more time. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And as we see in Mark, Jesus answers well. And chapter 22 ends with Jesus then confronting them again and giving them a chance to identify who he is. "Whose son?" He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they reply. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Again, we'll come back and deal with this. But one point I want to make here. At this point, Jesus is seeking to confront them with a claim of Messiahship. One can be a son of David and not be this Messiah. Solomon was. I mean, you can be a physically related to David and not be the Messiah. And again, generally they thought he was a prophet like of old. At this point, Jesus then says, "Well, wait a minute. Deal with this." And they all knew that this was a messianic passage. And so again, Jesus is confronting them with who he is. Now, let's go back to chapter 21. We'll get started. Any questions up to this point? We don't have much time, but I just want to begin to introduce the triumphal entry and lead into the temple. Okay. I want to kind of set the stage here, okay? Particularly to try to understand what Jesus is doing when he goes into the temple and he just wreaks havoc, turns up tables. Okay? He's coming into Jerusalem. He has been waiting for this all of his life. This is the culmination, the climax of his ministry. This is what he came to earth to do. And he's doing it not because he has to, but because he wants to. And we'll see that. He loves them. And though they hate him at a point, he will still give his life for them. This, he comes in. He's come, the coming king. And there's still confusion as to who he is. The disciples know, but Jesus has told them to be quiet. You don't know enough yet to talk about me as the Messiah. He comes in. He comes to his own. And there's a great hullabaloo. And I'm not convinced that every one of them, when they're singing out Hosanna, you know, to the Son of David, that they were really making the identification with the Messiah. I'm not sure. I think there was still tremendous confusion. They knew he was somebody special, that he was a prophet. I'm not quite sure yet that they'd made that connection. So I won't say that dogmatically. I really don't know. But he comes in and he makes a beeline for the temple. Now I want to ask you a question. Go ahead, Flav.
When the warriors, "Why didn't you stop him?" He said, no other man has spoken like him before. So it was obvious to them that they saw the
Exactly. He brought an authority and a power that they had never seen in their lives before. But that authority and power, I'll just admit, was under control and was subservient to the meaning of life. I can reinforce that again. Now, I want to ask a question. Now, there's some debate as to whether there were two times that Jesus came in and overturned the tables in the temple, okay, and the money changers and things. Certainly he's doing it here. But I want to ask, an earlier time, what was an earlier time that we find Jesus in the temple? The earliest time that you can remember. Okay. And when he was a 12-year-old. Exactly. And when he was a 12-year-old, what did he say when they came and found him? Because he'd been waited, behind. Right. I mean, here is a 12-year-old in the city of Jerusalem. It's like taking a farm boy and putting him in Chicago. Where would that farm boy would just be all over the place. I mean, going into stores, looking everything. But where's Jesus? His big day in Jerusalem. He could go see the sights. But where is he? He's in his father's house. At 12 years old, his heart beat for the temple, for the Father. He loved it. Why? Because it's there that God met with his people. It's there that you found purity. It's there that you found healing and acceptance. It was the heart of the faith of Israel. He loved it, and he was giving his life for it. And he walks in, and what does he see? Money changers. I want to read you a description of what it was like. In the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court, the porch, and that's where you enter into the temple, sat the official money changers who, for a fixed discount, changed all foreign coins into those of the sanctuary so that they could be used. He also was, here also was the great market for sacrificial animals and all that was requisite for the offerings. How the simple, earnest country people who came to pay vows or bring offerings for purifying must have wondered and felt oppressed in that atmosphere of strangely blended religious rigorism and utter worldliness. And how they must have been taxed, imposed upon, and treated with utmost curtness, nay, rudeness, by those who laughed at their boorishness and despised them as cursed, ignorant country people. Little better than heathen, or, for that matter, than brute beasts. Here also there lay about a crowd of noisy beggars, unsightly from disease and clamorous for help, and close by passed the luxurious scion of the high priestly families, the proud, intensely self-conscious teacher of the law, respectfully followed by his disciples and the quick-witted, subtle scribe. These were men who on Sabbaths and feast days would come out onto the temple terrace to teach the people or condescend to answer their questions, who in the synagogues would hold their puzzled hearers spellbound by their traditional lore and subtle argumentation, or tickled the fancy of the entranced multitude that thronged every available space by their ingenious frivolities, their marvelous legends, or their clever sayings. But who would, if occasion required, quell an opponent by a well-poised question or crush him beneath the sheer weight of authority? Here you come. There was also something set up outside the city. That was a group that would come and inspect. If you brought your own, you weren't coming with money to exchange it for sanctuary-type money and buy your sacrifice there that was already approved. And there you'd probably get taken. Well, you could go out and bring your own. I mean, you could bring in your own. But then you had to go through and have it inspected. And you had to pay a fee because you had to make sure that this was the right kind of animal in order to get in. To Jesus, the temple was a place of healing and acceptance and purity. From his childhood, he loved that place for what it stood. And when he came in, it just all welled up and he exploded. It was controlled, But he hurt. This wasn't just some uncontrolled fit of anger. There was pain expressed at this point as well. And he cleans it out. He cleans it out because this was not the right use of the temple. And then what does he do? What does he do at that point? After he cleans it out, he heals. He brings all those that had been pushed away, all the beggars, all the cripples, all the lame, and he heals. He's saying, this is what this is for. Even the offerings are not to make money on, but they're for healing, for bringing you in relationship to God, the sacrifices you bring, and you haven't done it. Now, who's watching Jesus do all of this? The people, and who else, Mr. Hess? In particular. Okay. And who's with him, though, seeing all of this as well? There's another group of the disciples. They're watching all of this. And it's interesting at this point, you don't hear their comments for the most part. You can tell they're interested. They're trying to figure out what's going on and what does this mean. Now, we have to close. So we come back next Sunday. We're going to finish up into 23. I just leave you again. The meaning of life is more important than life itself. Paul, I want to thank you for that statement. And I want you to begin to think through this week. Take some time. Where have you placed the meaning of your life? Are you a disciple? And don't say you can get off the hook. You can't. If you come to this church and you say, come here as a Christian, then this speaks to you. Are you a disciple? Are you growing? Are you learning? Are you a shepherd for those around you? We're all called to this. We would not be here if these 12 had not taken up that call and that challenge. They were shepherds after God's own heart, and as a result, we sit here today blessed because of it. And the world waits out there for the same blessing, and it's not going to come by osmosis. It's going to come through warm, live bodies, us. And it'll only come as we embrace this. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. For without it, we'd be like a ship without a compass. We would be lost. We would make not only would we be tempted, Father, to lose the heart of the law, the rules, we'd even make up our own rules and seek to beat people with those. Oh, Father, I trust that we're not people who beat people with the Word of God. Trust that we are people whose heart beats for them. Grant to us, Father, a childlike disposition that we might grow as disciples and to bless as your shepherd. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.